Go and open your Bibles tonight, please. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13. We're going to segue right off of that song, off of that thought. I am grateful tonight. extremely grateful tonight, that we have a God in Jesus Christ the Lord that has promised us that He will never leave us. Aren't you thankful for that? When you come to this one verse of Scripture that we're going to look at tonight, primarily in this, as far as to set up the sermon, as far as to really kind of dig in to that thought, and my prayer to God, I mean this, my prayer to God is, I don't know necessarily where you're at. I don't know necessarily what may be in your life, maybe burdensome you or what have you. But one thing I promise you, if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, He is a God that can and will sustain His children. He knows what we stand in need of before we even ask it. He knows, the Bible says, He's such a God of detail that He knows how many hairs are on our head. Our very hairs are numbered. Now you say, well, preacher, how can He know that? Well, because He's the God that created you. He created you. You're not an accident of some evolutionary theory process. No, friend. You and I are the handiwork of a loving God, a loving Creator. When you come to Hebrews chapter 13, of course, this is a tremendous book of the Bible. It's one of my favorite to preach through because really, Jesus Christ is just exalted like phenomenally in the sense that of what He is and who He is and how in the chapter 1 and as you continue on, He is so much. He outranks the angels. He outspeaks the prophets. He outlasts the universe. There's so much about Jesus. He's a Savior. He didn't come just as some religious figure like the world thinks He did. He came as the Savior. Now, the context, you know, perhaps of Hebrews, the whole entire book, was these were early believers, first and second generation believers that had served Jesus. They knew Christ as their Savior, but many of them were being tempted to go back to their old lifestyle. They were being tempted to go back to that old, dead, Judaistic religion that God saved them out of. It was very ritualistic. It was very legalistic. And they were being tempted to go back into that. And when you come to chapter 13, the writer writes, and he makes a statement, and if you found your place in Hebrews 13, please stand in honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. And I want us to read one verse, verse 5. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Of course, conversation, we know that's your conduct, that's your manner of life, it's your way of life. Let it be without covetousness, he says. And be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, the writer of Hebrews now is going to quote another passage of Scripture and another references of Scripture that literally this is what God himself has said. So he's going to tell us, he's going to quote verbatim something that God has said and established throughout his word. This reference is all, it takes him all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. But notice what he says. For he hath said, God himself hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Father, we love you. We ask you to bless tonight. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. We thank you, Father, for your character. We thank you, Father, for your integrity. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your unconditional love for your people. And Father, I pray tonight that we will rest in you. And God, I ask that you will help us to lean on you more. And God, that you will help us to understand that nothing can come in our lives that you do not allow. And nothing can come into our lives that doesn't pass through your hands first. So Father, we acknowledge your presence. We acknowledge, God, that you are a great God. Lord, you're an awesome God. You're a wonderful Father. You are a loving, gentle Father. You are a wonderful Savior. So, Father, I ask tonight that you will meet with us in a mighty way. Thank you, Lord, for the prayer requests that have gone up for our people, many on our own personal behalf, and others, Lord, tonight, all over this building that we pray and we thank you for. And God, you know what you're doing in our lives and our hearts, and we rejoice and we thank you, God, for what you're doing. For it's in Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, we're going to jump off of this passage of Scripture just by way of using it to kind of platform off of, but I want you to really burn that in your mind and burn that in your heart of what the writer tells us there in the latter part of verse 5. For he hath said, I will never, underline that, highlight it, put that little phrase to memory. He hath said, I will never leave thee. I will never, nor, he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What is the writer telling us? He's telling us that the God that we have in Jesus, these believers that were recipients of this letter, he wanted them to know, I don't care what you face. I don't care what you're tempted to do. I don't care what you're prone, like the songwriter put it, we're prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The writer of the Hebrews is wanting them to know, you have a God that can be trusted. You have a God that is dependable. You have a God that promises he will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He will not abandon his children. When God told the disciples, when Jesus told his disciples in the book of John, he said, I'm going away. Paraphrase, he said, I'm going away. But I will not leave you comfortless. I'm going to send the Parakletos. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit of Almighty God that is like me. But he's going to, and here's what was phenomenal about what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. He said, he's on you, but he will soon be in you. Now, because the Holy Spirit of God, when a person repents of their sin and they trust Jesus as their Savior, immediately upon getting born again, the Holy Spirit of God comes in, takes up residence in our life, and he stays there forever. He stays there. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He will never abandon us. So here's the contemplation. Here's the thoughts that are in my mind tonight. What caused the writer of Hebrews to make that statement? That and we know, you say, preacher, what do you mean? Well, just press in and stay engaged in this. God, and we know, and you've heard me say, that God never wastes words in his Bible. They're in his Bible for a reason. So if God, under the inspiration of the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of Almighty God, is writing to these people, these believers, who were tempted to go back to their old life, why was he saying, if he's writing, I've got to remind you of something that he hath said, God hath said, he will never leave thee nor forsake you. So here's the assessment that we make. Here's kind of the conclusion that we draw based on this statement. He's writing this portion of Scripture because there had to have been some that were tempted to abandon the Lord. There had to be some in this recipient of this letter that were being tempted to go back and had gotten, maybe like this, they had gotten to the point in their life that they thought God had forsaken them, that they thought God had abandoned them. So what is it? What are some things that would perhaps cause them, and maybe if we will allow ourselves to be transparent and allow ourselves to be vulnerable just for a few moments, not by show of hand, not by saying anything out loud, but just in the quietness and the recesses of your heart and your mind tonight, would there be some maybe in this room, some watching by internet, that would say, preacher, I'll be honest, there have been times, or maybe you're at that point right now in your life, preacher, there has been times, but to be honest, if I'm being transparent with myself and my God, and if I'm being transparent and vulnerable with myself and the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit of Almighty God, I'm there now. I feel, and again, and I have to emphasize that, I feel, maybe you may say, I feel forsaken of God. I feel abandoned of God. I feel that he's left me. Well, let's talk about that. Because the writer is putting this in here under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. God then sealed it in his word, the canopy of scripture, and it's there for a reason, and it's there to speak into our lives for maybe such a time as this. He said, I want to remind you, he hath said, I'll never leave thee. I'll never leave you, nor forsake you. So what are perhaps some reasons that we feel abandoned? What are some reasons why we feel forsaken of God? Well, notice first of all, and we're not going to go too far back in Hebrews, but we're going to give you some other reference points. What are some possible causes? Number one, what are the possible causes of feeling abandoned or forsaken of God or feeling alone? What are some causes that may creep into our lives? And again, I pray that we're just being honest and open with ourselves and our God tonight, and we're just being transparent. We're just allowing God and his Holy Spirit of God to do his office work of revealing things in our life that we perhaps could repent of or perhaps could address to come back to that sweet fellowship that we long to have, that every believer longs to have with his God. So what are they? First of all, number one, the possible causes. Letter A, we see that sometimes suffering can bring on these feelings. Suffering can sometimes bring on the feeling that God has abandoned us, that God has forsaken us, that God somehow or some way just really maybe, we would never say this out loud, but maybe we'd feel it in our heart and in our mind, that maybe, just maybe, God somehow has messed up here. That God, I mean, that if God really loved me, I mean, how in the world could he allow this? How in the world could he allow sickness to come into my family? How in the world could he allow death to come into our family and our close family? How in the world could God allow someone to just drop dead of a heart attack with seemingly in perfect health or get cancer or go in for a minor procedure and never make it off the table? I mean, surely God must not know what he's doing. No, friend, he knows exactly what he's doing. And if we're honest with ourselves and just transparent and vulnerable, if we are honest with ourselves, if God answered every single prayer request of healing, none of us would go to heaven ever. Right? We know that we were not made to live on this earth forever. We were made to live in his presence forever, and that's all made possible because of the new birth that is found in Jesus, the forgiveness of sins that comes through repentance of sin, belief in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and God saves you. He borns you again. The Holy Spirit of God comes in. He seals you, Ephesians 4:30, unto the day of redemption. You're eternally secure in Jesus. And you and I know, on the authority of the Word of God, that will never change. That position of being born again, eternally secure, is not contingent on anything other than God saying it and settling in his Word. He said, I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. We thank God for that. But what are some things? Why is it sometimes that we feel, if we're honest, abandoned of God, forsaken of God? Suffering can do that. When you think of me for a moment, you think of stories in the Word of God. You think of great men of God in the Bible. You think of Elijah, and we're not going to go to the passage because we've used the passage a lot. But if you were to study 1 Kings chapter 18 about Elijah and the prophets of Baal and how God just sovereignly and supernaturally used Elijah, that great prophet, to bring revival back to the land of Israel. And God gloriously met with them and showed up, and fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and lapped up the water there around the altar. And that's chapter 18. You come to chapter 19, though, it's in a different story. It's a little bit of different backdrop. Jezebel now, the highest woman in the land, she's Ahab's wife, Ahab the king, and she's issued a death warrant for Elijah. And Elijah, the Bible tells us, he runs away from her. And he runs into the wilderness, and he gets depressed, he gets discouraged, and he starts assessing a situation, and he leaves his servant, and he travels a day's journey, I believe it is, into the wilderness. And honestly, what he was doing, he running away from God. He starts saying things like, well, God, you know, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left that hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. And I'm the only one left. And God has to speak into his life. And really what God does with Elijah, he had been running hard. He had been running full out for years, several years, serving Jesus and going from one brook where God would feed him and sustain him supernaturally, feeding with the ravens that would bring the meat and give him some water in the midst of a drought. And God supernaturally and sovereignly took care of his prophet. But now he's running, he's discouraged. He's ready literally to quit on God. You say, well, how bad did it get in Elijah's life? And you really believe, preacher, that maybe Elijah thought he was forsaken of God? I believe he did, and I'll tell you why I believe that. Because it had gotten so bad, he wanted to die. He said, God, just basically take my life. I'm of no value anymore. He'd gotten so focused on his problem. He had gotten so focused on this suffering. You say, suffering, preacher, how is it suffering? Well, we often assess suffering as some physical issue. But you know, sometimes suffering, it's not just physical. Maybe many of you are going through physical illnesses and physical situations. Sometimes in my life, and just being transparent, vulnerable as your pastor, and you know this, and we've talked about this about a year and a half ago, I shared it with you. The greatest battles I've ever faced in my life were emotional. The mind and the discouragement and depressions and things like that that creeped in when a tidal wave of a trial came into our lives unannounced. A tidal wave of a trial came into our family and we didn't orchestrate it. We had nothing to do with it. We were just obedient to what the Lord had called us to do. And yet all in all of that, man, it was just that tidal wave. He said, preacher, were there times that you felt forsaken? Yes. Were there times that you felt that God was not near any longer? Yes. But again, I've tried over the years to establish something very foundational with you as my church family. Be very careful building anything. Be very careful building anything in your life based on the foundation of emotion only. Emotion, at best, is very unstable. Very unstable to build it upon. You say, well, why, preacher? Now, we know that we're emotional creatures. We're emotional beings. Some of us are more emotional than others. But the point is, that's the way God's designed us. That's the way God has made us up. That's our chemical makeup. That's the way God brought us into the world. Emotional. You look at the life of Jesus. Jesus was an emotional, he was an emotional human being. He was 100% God. Yes, he was. He was God in the flesh, God incarnate. He did not sin one time. But we cannot just talk about his deity without talking about his humanity. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet he was without sin. So Jesus, 100% God, but he's also 100% man. Because he was 100% God, he could forgive sin. Because he was 100% man, he could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was 100% God, yes, he could forgive sin. But because he was 100% man, he could cry out, I thirst. He knew what it was like to be hungered. He knew what it was like to be tempted. He knew what it was like to face adversity. He knew what it was like to face trials. He knew what it was like to face storms. He knew what it was like to face discouragement in the garden of Gethsemane. When he prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, let thy will be done. He knew what it was like. He said, preacher, well, why? What's the significance? Sometimes suffering can bring this feeling that we feel abandoned of God. Sometimes suffering can bring such an emotional wave into our hearts and our life that it so clouds, and here it is, it so clouds our perception of the God that we love. Think with me for the moment the story of Job in the Old Testament.
You know, we talk about Job, and he's a phenomenal man. The Bible says there was none like him in all the earth. He was a perfect man. Now, we know that doesn't mean sinless, because there is none that are sinless. Just Jesus was sinless. But the Bible says he was perfect. He was complete. He was a man that loved Jesus. He was a man that loved God with all of his heart. He was a man that loved his family so much that he would intercede on their behalf. He prayed for them. He poured the word of God in them. He was also a man that suffered just agonizing trials. In just a matter of hours, he lost everything humanly possible. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. He lost his family. He lost his fortune. It got so bad. You say, yeah, but the Bible says that Job, in all this, Job did not curse God. No, you're absolutely right. But there was a little lady that he loved dearly, had gotten so discouraged and so discouraged. And there's no doubt in my mind that perhaps his wife felt abandoned of God. It got so bad that she says to Job, why don't you just curse God and die? So here she was. Now, I know sometimes, and years ago I used to do this preacher. As a preacher, I would kind of make a snide comment about that and kind of joke about that. But I tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, being a dad, I can't imagine being a dad of three children. I can't imagine the anguish and the agony of a mom burying all of her children at one time. Can you imagine? So what is it that sometimes causes us to feel abandoned of God? A little more monitor, fellas. What is it that causes us to feel forsaken of God, abandoned of God? What is it that causes us to sometimes feel that God has left us? Suffering. Suffering can cause that. But I promise you on the authority of the Bible, suffering will never cause God to leave you. Suffering will never cause God to abandon you. Suffering can do that. But I want to focus in on a little different angle tonight. Suffering can cause it. But second of all, let it be, sin can cause it. Sin can cause us to feel abandoned of God. Sin can cause us to feel forsaken of God. Sin coming into our lives can cause us to feel like God has left us. Now, before we point a finger at anyone, you have to understand something. You say, well, Pastor, wait a minute. I thought that once a person gets saved, they're forgiven of all their sins. You're absolutely right. We are, to which we would shout, thank you, God, that you forgave me of all of my sin. When I repented and called upon you to be my Savior, believed the gospel, God, who the Bible says he cannot lie, God absolutely, supernaturally, sovereignly forgave us of all of our sins the moment we trusted him as our Savior. And we know positionally that will never change. We know positionally there's nothing, according to Romans chapter 8, that can separate us from the love of God. That cannot change. But what can change and does change often is our fellowship with God when sin comes into the picture. It's like being at home and your family, in your home, if you're a parent and your kids, if not just teenagers, but often in teenage years, we talk about that because that's a lot of times when it doesn't necessarily service, it services early. But a lot of times in teenage years, it gets difficult as the kids have, you know, hormones raging through their body and they're changing physically, they're changing emotionally, they're changing as far as sometimes spiritually, as far as they're at a crossroads in their life. And sometimes that fellowship in your home can be interrupted, right? That fellowship in your home can be kind of waned. And it's no different in our life as a believer. When you come, turn back to the book of Genesis, and we're going to kind of track through some things tonight. And I want us to start all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 1. The book of Genesis is foundational, of course. We know that's a book of beginnings. But in this, I want us to kind of start with the story of when God creates Adam and Eve. He brings Adam and Eve into the world. The first man, the first woman And the Bible says in chapter 1 of Genesis, in verse 26, and God said, Genesis 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. You come now down to verse 18 of chapter 2. He's going to reiterate and expound a little bit on what he has just told us in chapter 1's reference. He now is going to back up the story a little bit and kind of tell us how he brought Adam and Eve together. He formed Adam first, but verse 18 says, and the Lord God said of chapter 2, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. If you were to back up in the earlier verses of this chapter 2, you will see that God had already given Adam authority, and he's going to name all of the animals, and you can see Adam doing that, and Adam begins to look around, and God being the sovereign God that he is, he knows that there is no animal created that is like man. You look at the cattle, they're not like man. And by the way, you look at gorillas and apes and monkeys and all that, they are not man. And we did not come from man. Now, some of us may have relatives in our family lineage that are borderline. But no, we did not come from monkeys. We didn't do that. God created us in his image. Right? In his image. So the Bible tells us, you now skip down to verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. That's how God made the woman. He made her of man's rib and brought her unto, look at that, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Can I get a witness? That's the intentions of marriage. You that have kids that are married, stay out of their lives. Stay out. Let them leave and cleave, man. The Bible says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One preacher said it best when he said it like this. God's will for every marriage is to leave, to cleave, and to weave, right? Leave father, mother, cleave unto their spouse, and be one flesh. Weave together, become one flesh. Become one flesh physically, we know that. The sexual relationship is God's gift to the marriage union. And by the way, let me speak this for a minute. That is the only place a sexual relationship is properly done, is in the confines of a marital relationship as far as God's word is concerned. You say, yeah, but preacher, this is 2016. The world has changed. The world has changed. But let me ask you this question. You think it's gotten better from God's original design? No, it hasn't gotten better. God's original design is to keep sexual relationship in the context of a marital relationship between a husband and a wife. That was God's original, and that's still God's desired plan, and you can't improve on it. So he goes on, they shall be one flesh, verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. It was a beautiful institution, the institution of the marriage institution. It's God's institution. Listen, friend, you know this, and I know you know this. The marital institution is God's institution. It's the government, our government did not create the marriage institution. God created it.
And regardless if our government and our Supreme Court overruled and said they're going to redefine it, I don't care if they redefine it and say it's a marriage between a monkey and a zebra. It doesn't change. God designed what marriage is and what he expects of it and what he says is marriage. That's the definition we'll stand by. Amen? That's the definition that we will live by. But now you come to chapter 3. Chapter 1 and 2 is a beautiful story. Chapter 2 ends the highlight, if you will, of Adam's life. He now has a helpmeet. He now has someone that isn't like any other of God's creations. It's a woman. And the Bible tells us now, though, you come to chapter 3, and God had given dire warnings to what they could, Adam and Eve, what they could and what they could not, should not do. We pick up verse 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. And by the way, that's the way the devil always works. The devil will always, always attack God's word. And he will attack God's word and your belief in God's word. What he wants to do, here's what the devil wants to do to every child of God. He wants you to start doubting God's written word. If he can put just a little stray of doubt, a little blemish of doubt in your mind and in your heart about what God's word says, he's going to get you. May I remind you, God's word is absolute truth. You can base your life upon it. You can build your life upon it. So let's keep going. So he says, and the woman said, verse 1 says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. He comes on, he continues on, and the Bible says, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, verse 1, yea, hath God said. Notice this now. The serpent comes, and he comes to Eve, and he begins to question her. He begins to question her about what God said or didn't say. He said, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ha, ye shall not surely die. He's starting to play doubt and put doubt in her mind. About God's word. And may I remind you, God's word should be the believer's final authority. Right? If God said it, it should be settled. And yet we see, continue on. Verse 5. For God doth know, serpent still speaking, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. And ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And you could add, she ate him out of house and home. That's what's going to happen before this is over with. She gives it to her husband. And they did eat. Look at verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened. But you're going to find out that's not a good thing. The eyes of them both were opened. And notice what it says. And they knew that they were naked. And in an attempt to cover their sin, in an attempt to alleviate their shame, the Bible says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. But now verse 8. So if the possible causes of the feeling of abandonment of God and the feeling that God has left us, the possible causes could be suffering. But another cause could be sin. When we sin. So now we see what transpires. Adam and Eve sin, of course we know. We are the, let me say it like this. We inherited a sinful nature because of Adam and Eve. But I want you to hear my statement. No one will die and go to hell because of Adam and Eve's sin. They'll die and go to hell because of their sin if they do not repent of it and ask God to forgive them of being a sinner and believe the gospel. So don't ever let anybody tell you, well, the reason we die and go to hell is because of Adam and Eve's sin. No, friend. The reason you will die and go to hell, watching my internet, perhaps in this room, if you die without Jesus, if you die without having your sins forgiven, you will go to hell because of your sin, not theirs. We inherit the sin nature from them. But we must choose to repent and believe the gospel in order to take care of that sin. And the Bible says in verse 8, here's where it gets sad. And they heard the voice of the Lord, the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But this wasn't just any day. This was now a day after the fall. It was a day after they had willfully and deliberately sinned against God and what he said, God's word. So the Bible tells us they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife, notice this next verse, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And God called unto Adam and said, look at it, called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now you need to understand something. God knew where they were. He's a sovereign God. He knew where they were. So you say, preacher, if God knew where they were, why would God ask this question? Here's my belief. I think God was asking this question. He already knew where they were, but he wanted them to be aware of where they were. See, that's a big deal. When we sin, often what happens, it misconstrues our attitude of God. It misconstrues our perception of God. But it also sometimes misconstrues and changes our vision of where we now have come to. So God says, where are you? Look at it. And he said, verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now again, God already knew it. God already knew that they had done that. So it's not a matter of saying, well, wait a minute. I thought God is all-knowing. He is all-knowing. And he knows exactly what they've done. But what's the key to getting, what is the key component of getting in fellowship with God once that fellowship is broken? There has to be acknowledgement of it. Well, how do you get saved? You have to acknowledge your sin. I promise you on the authority of the Bible, no one will be saved without repentance. You have to repent to be saved. So in order to repent, there has to be an acknowledgement of guilt. There has to be acknowledgement that there is sin. I got to go through this real quick. Who told you? Verse 11. Hast thou eaten? Verse 11. And the man said, verse 12, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. So Adam said, it's her fault. Have at her, Lord. Can you see him? Yep. Boy, you're in trouble now. You got it, God, right? God's not going to settle for that. God's not going to allow Adam to pass the buck. Adam is to be at the head of his home. God's not going to allow him to justify his sin. And the Lord God said unto the woman, verse 13, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, it's his fault. It's the serpent's fault. He beguiled me. So Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the devil, the serpent. And the Lord God, verse 14, said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. We fast forward in the story. God miraculously intervenes in their life, and look what he does in verse 22. And verse 20, 21. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, when you first read that, you think, well, what's the big deal about that? Here's what you have to get a picture of. What God does for Adam and Eve in that verse is a picture of Calvary.
You say, well, what do you mean, preacher? In order for God to clothe them, in order for God to clothe Adam and Eve and hide their nakedness, something had to die. Animals would have been killed, and their hides would then have been used to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. What do we know about the cross of Calvary? An animal died. The lamb, right? The lamb that John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The lamb was slain. And what do we know now that happens when a person repents and believes the gospel in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God? What happens to them? His blood covers their sin. It covers their shame. What causes us, I'm almost done, but what causes us to sometimes believe as a believer, what causes us to sometimes believe that God has forsaken us, that God has abandoned us, that God has left us? When sin comes into our life. When sin comes into our life as a believer, it's dangerous. You say, preacher, is there a difference between sin in the life of a lost person and sin in the life of a saved person? I mean, honestly, preacher, is it worse for sin to be in a lost person's life, or is it worse for sin to be in a saved person's life? I would go on record and maybe make a statement like this, maybe a little different for you to understand this, but I want to just challenge your thought process. I truly believe that sin in the life of a lost person, it's not as bad as sin in the life of a saved person. You say, preach, that makes no sense. Well, think of me for a moment. Let's flesh this out. Let's talk about it. A lost person is going to sin because that's their very nature, right? It's a nature of a lost person to sin. A lost person will act like a lost person. They'll look like a lost person. They may put some religiosity on them and try to get that religious thing and look the part, but ultimately they will act like a lost person and do the will and the nature of a lost person because that's their unregenerated nature. But a believer shouldn't act like a lost person. Shouldn't talk, shouldn't look, shouldn't walk, shouldn't do the things that a lost person does. But here's a sad reality, and I'll hold my hand up and I'll say it from my own life, just being transparent. Sometimes, as a believer in Jesus, I act like a lost person. Sometimes, as a believer in Jesus, you say, well, please divulge. Okay. Sometimes I say things I shouldn't. Sometimes I do things I shouldn't. Sometimes I do opposite of what God says I should do. Let's flesh it out, because I know your wheels are turning. You think, well, what did the preacher do? Okay, let's confess. Sometimes I worry. Oh, that ain't a big deal. It is to God. Sometimes I worry. Sometimes I get fearful. Sometimes I get anxious. Sometimes, and you've heard this testimony about a year ago, sometimes I've gotten discouraged, depressed, deep depression. Not wanting to get out of the bed, not wanting to get out of the house. So what happened to Adam and Eve? What was happening to Adam and Eve now is they now were walking at a guilty distance away from God. So what happens? Let me give you two thoughts. We'll conclude with these two thoughts real quick. Adam and Eve were now ashamed. They were ashamed to be in the presence of their creator. What causes one to feel abandoned of God? What causes one to feel that God has forsaken them? And why does it happen when sin comes into our life? It happens for two reasons. Letter A, write this down, because I want you to chew on this week, and next Wednesday night we'll pick it right back up where we ended it. What happens when sin comes into the picture? Letter A, Our awareness of his presence is withdrawn. You say, wait, preacher. When sin comes into our life, it begins to cloud our judgment. Let's track it. It begins to cloud our judgment. It begins to cloud our perception. It begins to cloud our thought process. We can use Elijah to illustrate that. We could use the prodigal son to illustrate that. We could use Jeremiah to illustrate that. And down the line, you could use Peter to illustrate that. You could use
others, I just can't think right now, but there's so many in the Bible that you could illustrate that that happens. And when that happens, our awareness of God's presence is withdrawn. We don't feel His presence. We don't sense His presence. Why? Because sin has clouded all that. Secondly, I want you to chew on this week because I really want you to dig into this and study this out. Now again, fellowship may be broken, but sonship is never broken. I did not say that you now have lost your salvation. That's absolutely not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, you, when there's sin in your life and it's unrepented of, it's unconfessed, your fellowship with God will be interrupted. God loves you too much to let you sin successfully. He loves you and I too much to allow us to walk away from Him in enjoyment of our sin. I would go on record and say that if you truly know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is an impossibility for you to sin and it not bother you, friend. It's an impossibility. You say, "Oh, preacher, well, it used to bother me." Let's flesh this out. Well, you know, preacher, when I first started dabbling in this sin, it used to bother me, but it doesn't bother me as bad now. Yeah, let me tell you why. Because your conscience, the Bible says, has been seared. You've got desensitized, big word. You now have gotten desensitized to the sin and the danger of sin. You say, "What should I do?" Repent and beg God to forgive you and bring that sensitivity to the Holy Spirit of God back into your life. That's what you should do. Second of all, the intimacy, we lose that awareness of His presence. And the second thing that can happen is we lose the intimacy or the tenderness of His nearness. We lose the intimacy or the tenderness of His nearness. I'm going to close with this. We're not going to look at the reference because we've used it many, many times, but we'll dig into it next week. Think with me for a moment about the prodigal son story. Remember that story in Luke 15? A man had two sons. He had a younger one. He had an older one. The younger one said, "Hey, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, Father. Give me my inheritance." Now, again, for a Jewish boy to ask for his inheritance while his dad was living was, in essence, him saying to his dad, "I don't care if you were dead, old man. I just want your money. I just want what you're going to give me when they put you 6 feet under the ground. Give it to me now." Fast forward. The boy leaves home. He goes into the far country. He wastes his substance on riotous living. He spends all. He's so hungry. The Bible says he would have fain ate the husk that fell out of the hog's mouths. That's how hungry he was. And the Bible says, very specifically says, no man gave unto him. So what's he start doing? He starts processing. He starts thinking back about his home life. He starts, actually his heart is turned not just to his home, but his heart and his mind have now turned back to his father. Very significant. What does he start saying? He says, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rise. I'm going to go to my father's house where there's bread enough and to spare. I perish with hunger. I'm going to rise. I'm going to go to my father's house. I'm going to say this. I'm going to tell him I've sinned against heaven." And then he says, don't miss this, here's what happens, why we believe God's forsaken us, why we believe God has left us, why we believe God is no longer interested in our lives. When sin comes in the picture, it absolutely causes us the perception of God, God's presence is withdrawn, but it also causes His nearness, that tender nearness, to be withdrawn as well. That prodigal says, "I'm going to say to my father," now think about this, Brother Bill. He says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to say to my father," you've got a boy, you've got a daughter, "I'm going to say to my father, I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." You see, when sin comes in the picture and we start believing that God has abandoned us and we start believing that God has left us, the reason we do is because often we've lost
That nearness has been withdrawn. That tenderness, that tender relationship of a father with a son has been kind of withdrawn. We don't understand that dynamic. We don't understand that. We don't understand that relationship. We don't understand that aspect of that powerful of a relationship. Remember what I've said to you many, many times? God's love for his children is not based on our performance. Thank God it isn't. And when that boy came home, and he did come home, and the Bible says his father, I could see that old fella, his father, the Bible says when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. And the Bible says he ran to where his son was. He falls on his neck, and he begins to kiss the neck of his boy. And he shouts, "Kill the fatted calf. This is my son. He was dead. He's alive again. Let's eat. Let's drink. Let's be merry. My son's come home." We believe the lie that God has abandoned us when sin comes into our lives. It robs us and withdraws us of the presence of God being ever close to us. But it also robs us and clouds our judgment that the nearness of God, the tenderness of God is gone. So what do? Stand with me, please, for invitation. Brian, you're going to come and lead us real quick. We'll say one verse, then one comes, but went a little long than normal. Kids are getting out, so we want to make sure we get them on the buses. But if you're here tonight, say, "Preach, I'll be honest. That's where I'm at. But remember what I said. When that prodigal son got home, his dad," what I love about that story, there was no rebuke from his father. There was no, "I told you so." There was no, "You made your bed. I'm not going to let you back." There was no, "You got what you deserved." There was no, "I hope the guilt is eating you alive." No. He acknowledged his sin before the Father. He acknowledged his sin before heaven. He came home. And because he came home, that was a time to rejoice. He's back. You want to stop believing that God has abandoned you? Come back. Repent of your sinful lifestyle. Repent of your disobedience. Repent of your, like Adam and Eve, repent of us walking a guilty distance away from God. Come home. We'll sing one verse. If you'd like to come to the altar, praying for yourself, praying for somebody that you know that's away from God, we give you an opportunity. If the Lord's touched your heart about salvation, you need to get born again, sweet friend, please don't leave this room. Don't leave this room without repenting and believing the gospel that Jesus died, was buried, rose again. Ask him to save you. He'll save you. He'll change your life. Will you do that? Believer that's back, believer that is walking a guilty distance from God, make this service, make this service a new start in the journey. Make it a fresh start, a fresh and anew to get back and serving God with vibrancy. Will you do that? You come as we sing. Brian, what's your number, bud? 301. You come as we sing. We got time. Come to the altar, pray. If you need me to talk to you, pray with you, I'll be more than happy to do that. You come. Softly enter.